Good morning, everybody. I hope you had a wonderful time celebrating Christmas and New Year. And here we are on like the first snowstorm of like the past 2 years, and it's the lamest thing ever. So I'm glad that you guys made it out, you hearty New Englanders, though I don't know if it's saying much today. A couple weeks ago was Christmas, and on Christmas Day, my family drove up to New Hampshire to spend the day with Kathleen's brother and his family. And so, just a little insight into my family on car trips. He's not really here to defend himself today, though I don't think he would. He would embrace it. Tyler, my oldest son, sits in the back seat often on long car trips. And Tyler, if you didn't know, he's an avid birder. Okay? And so he sits in the back, and every couple of miles, he will call out whatever bird he sees. American crow, mallards, red-tailed hawk, bald eagle, hooded merganser, like, that's how it goes. And sometimes we just tune it out. I've started to get a little bit interested in this, so I'm looking around, see. And so as we're just kind of starting to pull out of Boston on our way up to New Hampshire, we heard from the back seat, mute swans. Okay? And there were a lot of them. You know, you don't often see lots of them. It's usually just a couple of them together. And it was probably more than I had ever seen. And I have to tell you that the strangest thought popped into my head. Maybe it's because it was like Christmas Day and we were on our way to a big like Christmas feast or whatever. This is what I thought. I wonder what swans taste like. Right? I mean, look at all that meat, right? I mean, that's way more meat than chicken or goose or a duck. That's like turkey level meat, maybe more. All right. So where are all the swan dinners? Is it even legal to eat swan? And so I started looking into it. apparently in some countries, it is illegal to eat swans. In the UK, for instance, all swans are actually considered property of the king. Okay? And so eating a swan comes with a stiff fine in the UK. In the United States, there's some places where it's legal, some places where it's not. If it is legal, you probably have to have some type of license to be able to shoot a swan and then eat it. As you can imagine, it's generally considered in poor taste to kill and eat a swan. Even though, as it turns out, the taste is actually pretty good, so I have read. All right? Well, now, as it turns out, there actually is a reason why we don't eat swan. People learned a long time ago that swans actually don't reproduce very quickly. So if we decided that we wanted to eat swans, we would probably eat all of them, and they would be gone. All right? And that would be a really sad thing. Now, many of us probably didn't know that at all. But at the suggestion of eating a swan, what were you probably thinking when I said that? You were probably thinking, I would never eat a swan. Right? It's too precious. It's too beautiful. I heard someone out there go, ugh. But why? Like, you don't know that. Right? And it's right. Is it right? To the thought of it. Okay. So, but there's actually some psychology that's at work here. Okay. There is a reason why in our minds we think to ourselves, well, I'd really love some Chick-fil-A, or I can't wait for Thanksgiving turkey dinner. But at the suggestion of eating a swan, our first thought is that would be wrong. Okay. And this psychological thing that's going on in our minds has been named what they call the meat paradox, okay? The meat paradox, it covers a number of different moral conundrums. Probably the main one is that most of us would say that animal cruelty is wrong, okay? And yet most of us will eat animals that maybe have been treated cruelly and not even think about it. That's the meat paradox. There are other things that the meat paradox covers. One of them is the way that we categorize animals into intelligent animals and food animals, right? Essentially, what we do is we give higher intelligence and moral worth to animals of non-food categories, allowing us to love them instead of killing them and eating them. And so we look at swans, and what we do is we think beauty and intelligence. Well, we look at a chicken, and we think dinner. Okay? Now, why do we do this? Well, as I already mentioned, there are actually historical, practical, ethical reasons why we don't eat swans. If this was our cultural practice, as I said, swans would become extinct very quickly. But as I noted, most of us didn't know that, right? Rather, our feelings about swans, particularly eating swans, is buried deep in our brains from long-standing sociological ideas that we can barely even name. But they're there, and they're strong. It really comes down to, though, just a feeling. So now, what about another animal that would not go extinct if we ate it? Like, say, a dog. Is that like over the top? I'm really sorry. Don't judge me. Don't judge. Now, dogs can reproduce very quickly. And I have been told that they also actually taste very good, right? Most of us, though, would probably say, no, it's wrong to eat a dog. It's immoral to eat a dog. But is that true? I mean, dog is actually eaten in most Asian countries with no moral dilemma. Dog is eaten in several African countries with no moral dilemma. It's even eaten in Switzerland, commonly. In fact, it only became illegal to eat dog meat in this country just 5 years ago. For most of us, though, the moral conviction to eat or not eat a dog is not coming from deep logic and reasoning. It's coming from your gut. Okay? Feelings deep down inside that you might be able to explain, but you have no idea why you feel that way, while someone on the other side of the globe, or maybe even right here in this room, feels completely different, thinks, actually, I like dog, and I have no problem with that. Why do we believe the things we do? Why do we think the way that we do, particularly about what is right and what is wrong? That's what we're going to be looking at for the next 3 weeks. And we're trying to understand why we believe the things that we do. Now, one more illustration before we dive into the text for this morning. A few days after Christmas, our whole family went down to New York City for one night. Somebody very generously gifted us a night in a hotel down there. And we were super blessed because it wasn't just any hotel room. It was a penthouse suite. Okay? It was incredible. I had never experienced anything like it. And we told our kids, we were like, kids, don't get used to this. But we enjoyed it, let me tell you. And you should have seen the faces on the boys as they walked into this hotel room. There was a balcony patio, okay? Where we could look down onto 57th Street and see like 6th Avenue, 5th Avenue, see like the city spread out. It was really close to Central Park. There were two rooms with a kitchenette, but it was the bathroom that got most of the attention. Now, not only did the shower have 7 water jets that could all be on at the same time, that wasn't even the coolest thing in the hotel. No, the talk of the family was the bidet. Right? And we were quickly divided on the bidet topic. Kathleen and Tyler, who they're actually off at our winter youth retreat this weekend, they were completely disinterested in the bidet, if not disgusted by the bidet. Okay, David and I, however, okay, it was like the highlight of our trip. All right, Midtown Manhattan was literally at our doorstep, and we were like, the seat is heated on this toilet. It's self-cleaning. There's a remote control. It has a built-in dryer. I've said too much, right? I've said too much already, right? So I got to thinking, why doesn't everybody in this country have a bidet? Now, minus just the cost of the bidet, if you've ever been to Europe, you know the bidets are all over the place. And they're much, much more common there. And they have been, by the way, for about a century at least. But why not here in this country? So, as usual, I get curious about stuff like this, so I dug in. Right? Well, as it turns out, the first time that large amounts of Americans were exposed to bidets was when American soldiers in World War II encountered them in European brothels, okay, where they were apparently used, probably unsuccessfully, as contraception tools. Okay? Now, because of this, something interesting happened in our American psyche. New York University professor Harvey Moloch says it this way. He says that the nature in which these bidets were discovered by American soldiers in these brothels perpetuated the idea that the bidet was somehow associated with immorality. So, when bidets were brought back to the United States during and after World War II, the stigma was brought with them. And so, here we are 100 years later, and bidets are only now really just starting to become more popular in this country. That one thought, that one moral stigma created three generations of people in this country that say, ew, or that's weird when we see a bidet. Now, for most of us, the things that we like, the things that we celebrate, the things that we embrace as right or decry as evil come from gut feelings that oftentimes we can't even name. Rarely do we believe things simply because we took a level-headed look at all the facts and dispassionately formed our beliefs from those facts. Instead, our beliefs and gut feelings are formed in a complex web of emotions, life experiences, biology, family upbringing, stories, fears, and political and tribal allegiances. We need to be able to stop and ask ourselves, why do I think the way I do? This is why we're always pushing people here at Granite City Church to stay curious, be a truth-seeking person. Part of being curious, being a curious truth-seeker, means we need to be aware that our gut feelings could actually be wrong. And it's actually okay if our gut feelings are wrong. It's okay to learn that you're wrong. Right? Because it means you're closer to what's true. That's what it's like to be a scientist, by the way. Like, scientists are constantly testing things, trying things. A good scientist, right? Say, is this true? Is this true? I'm going to test it. I'm going to see. Oh, shoot, we were wrong. But that's okay, because now that we know that that thing is wrong, we're actually closer to the truth. That's what good scientists do. Okay? The problem, though, is that many of us are content in our wrongness because we like the way we feel. We like our gut feelings. Our gut feelings, our intuition, as Jonathan Haidt calls it, they're conforming to us. And so we embrace this thing and we say, well, I like it, and we hold on to it even if it's wrong. We don't want to know that it's wrong. And so as Christians, we can be just as guilty of this as anyone else, sometimes more so. Many of you have been Christians your whole life, but you might not even be sure why you believe what you believe. Other of us have been maybe very thoughtful about your Christian faith, and in the course of your life, you have heard things that you liked and heard things that you've hated, deconstructed what you didn't like and reconstructed what you did like. But even for those of us who are very thoughtful about what we believe, what is the map that we're using to know what's true? What is the guide that's directing us towards what we believe? For most of us, it's still our gut feelings. Does it feel right or does it feel wrong? I'm here this morning to tell you at the beginning of this three-week series that we're doing. It's really kind of a preparatory series for the next series that we're going to do. But I'm here this morning to tell you that we need more than just our gut feelings. Our feelings are not going to cut it in the pursuit of truth. We actually need a map. We need a guide. And if you're a Christian, we call that map, we call that guide, the Bible. That is the standard by which we learn what is right and what is wrong. Now, let me try to illustrate how this works out practically for something very tangible right here in our own church. Most of you are aware that at our church and in our denomination, the Evangelical Covenant Church, we embrace the full participation of women in ministry. In fact, our current president of our denomination is an amazing woman. I've known her for years, an amazing leader named Reverend Tammy Swanson. And of course, right here at our church, we're blessed at our church with the leadership and the teaching of Reverend Cindy Camiso. Right? And on our church council, there are three women who are helping to lead our church. Now, every once in a while, I'll talk to somebody, probably somebody who's new to our church, and they're, you know, just kind of getting their bearings, and we'll be talking about different things. And every once in a while, I'll hear somebody say, "Oh, Pastor Stephen, I love that you have women in leadership at your church." And I love to ask in response, "That's great. I love that you love that. Why do you love that?" And more often than not, the answer goes something like this. Well, Pastor, it's so progressive of you. And I really care about equality, and I'm glad that you care about equality and equity too. To which I say, well, all that stuff is great, but that's not why we embrace women in ministry. No, we embrace the full participation of women in ministry because we see examples of women leading and teaching and prophesying multiple times throughout the breadth of Scripture. Now, it might be the gut feeling of many of you that women should lead in the church, but we don't make decisions based on our gut feelings. At least, we shouldn't when we're trying to follow Jesus well. And so in our text this morning, we find Paul writing to his protege, Timothy. And he's giving Timothy counsel on how to lead people in the way of Jesus. And look at what he does. He points to Scripture as the guide to help Timothy and help Timothy's people that he's leading, help them make sense of the world that we live in. And so Paul wrote this. He said, "From infancy," that's Timothy's infancy, when he was even just a small child, he was being raised up in as a Jew, and this is what he heard, okay? He said, "From infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Now, what are the Holy Scriptures? Well, it's the Bible, for sure, but what Paul, like, Paul didn't have the Bible that we have, right? Like, half of the New Testament is stuff that he wrote himself, okay? So he's kind of like writing the Bible. They're not like printing copies of the New Testament for Paul, and Paul's like passing them out. No, they're like, this was just, it's all like coming together at this time. When he talks about Holy Scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament. That's what Timothy would have grown up with, the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, history, poetry, wisdom literature, all that stuff. But then Paul actually leans in even more and he says, all Scripture, and that includes the New Testament, even the Apostle Peter declared that Paul's writings were to be included in the breadth of Holy Scripture. And he talks about, Peter talks about how Paul's words are good, but they're hard to understand sometimes. And we get that too, right? So even back then, Peter's saying, I get it. Some of it's hard to understand. Lean in. Try to understand it. This is Scripture, he says. And in the weeks ahead, we're going to talk about some of those hard words of Paul. Peter also talks about how people, even 2,000 years ago, were already distorting Paul's words. And we do the same thing today. And we shouldn't, right? So we'll get there. We'll talk about stuff in weeks to come. But for today, look at the way that he elevates Scripture as a powerful means by which we learn how to live in this world, by which we learn how to follow Jesus, by which we can be called what he said, what he calls a servant of God. Look at these words that he says. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is how we can know it's true. By way of the Word of God. Not by our gut feelings. Not by the world around us that says this is right and this is wrong. Now, don't misunderstand me and say, well, the pastor says that our feelings are bad and our feelings are wrong. No, your feelings are actually very important. We should pay attention to our feelings. But just because we feel things strongly does not make them true. What it does mean is that they're worth paying attention to, right? The problem is that most of us value those feelings so deeply, we say, that feeling must be right. And we value feeling right more than we value actually being right and actually knowing what's true. So Paul gives us here one of the strongest endorsements of the importance of Scripture for our lives. This is our map. It will show us what is right and what is wrong. It makes sense of the brokenness of humanity and the redemptive power of God. The Bible teaches us how to love one another. And it reminds us that rebuking and correcting are actually part of that framework of loving people in our lives. And that, by the way, that's so outside the paradigm of our culture, isn't it? Our culture says that loving our brothers and sisters and family and loved ones means just green lighting everything that they want to do. That's not love. But we believe it is because that's what our gut says, right? Just like our gut says it's immoral to eat a dog. Is it? Our gut isn't always right. Our logic isn't always right. Look what Paul goes on to say just a few verses later. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. What's Paul getting at here? Well, Paul is naming our very human tendency to fill our heads and our hearts with the things that make us feel better. And what a vivid picture, right? To suit their own desires, they gather to themselves a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. By the way, he's talking about Christians here, right? No, I don't like the sound of that. No, that one makes me feel uncomfortable, Pastor. If I listen to that part of Scripture, then I might not make as much money as I want to make in this world. If I listen to that part of Scripture, I'm not going to be able to chase after the things that I want. And so we chase after the things we want. We listen to what our itching ears want to hear. And whatever itch we have, there is someone out there to scratch that itch and say what we want to hear. We have to be very careful. Some of you have heard me say this before. We know this in our history. In 1493, Columbus returned to Spain from his voyage. And King Ferdinand and Isabella of Spain were overwhelmed immediately by the potential of wealth that could be gained by this so-called New World, right? Where people had already lived for a long time. Seeing then the immense value of land unclaimed by their European rivals, they requested the Pope, Alexander VI, would retroactively sanction the discovery of these new lands. And so what the Pope did was he leveraged the papal decrees issued by his predecessor to formalize what became known as the doctrine of discovery, okay? Whereby European monarchies were blessed by the church to capture, vanquish, and subdue, I'm quoting here, capture, vanquish, and subdue the Saracens, that was the Arabs, the Muslims at the time of the Crusades, pagans, and other enemies of Christ, to put them into perpetual slavery, it says, and take all their possessions and property. This set into motion 400 years where, in the name of Jesus, European empires were given moral impunity for things like colonization, genocide, slave trade, theft of resources on a global scale. And the repercussions of this are still being felt today, even in relationships we have here in our own church. And none of that comes from the Bible. It's the result of turning to teachers who will say what our itching ears want to hear. It's the result of saying, I want this thing. My gut says having this thing is good. How can I make that be like what's the true thing in this world and in my life? Now, I know most of us, I'll speak for white people here for a moment, if you'll allow me. I know most of us white people think, well, I would have been an abolitionist if I had lived like back then, like a few hundred years ago. Probably not, okay? Because it's too few, very few people who are led by the actual word of God and not by their gut feelings. And if you were a white person living 300 years ago, in the South particularly, but also up in the North, your gut probably would have been telling you, hey, this slavery thing feels right to me. Because you're not diving in to say, well, what does the Bible actually say about what we do to our neighbor? You're saying, no, this feels right because this is just what we do. Our gut is shaped by our culture and our tribes and our experience and all these different things that are not the word of God. And let me tell you, it is very, very hard to hear God's voice when you've already decided what you want him to say. Instead, you will hear what your itching ears want to hear. And we do the same thing today. Our gut tells us what we should and shouldn't do with our bodies. Our gut tells us how we should or shouldn't treat immigrants. Our gut tells us how to spend our money or not spend our money. Interestingly, sometimes we are fully committed to Scripture in a few ways, and in other ways, we're just like, no, that doesn't feel right to me. Or rather, our gut says no. That's why we sing songs like we're going to sing in just a few minutes. I give it all to you, God. I give it all to you, God. We're not very good at that. We compartmentalize and we say, God, this part's for you and this part, no, my gut's holding on to this one. God's grace is free. God's salvation is free, but he wants all of you. That's why we need to submit to his word before we submit to our gut. Like, our gut actually needs to start being shaped by the word of God, not by the feelings we have from all these many different competing factors. John Wesley used this tool that came to be known, if you don't know who John Wesley is, he formed the Methodism movement. He helped start a revival in the UK. We talked a little bit about John Wesley actually on Christmas Eve. Just an amazing man who had a heart for leading people in the way of Jesus. And he did it by way of tools that would help people. And one of those tools was what came to be known as the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. Right? And the Wesleyan Quadrilateral was a means of understanding this world and relationships and understanding right and wrong. And everything, Wesley said, was dependent on Scripture. Scripture was the foundation of all of this. Right? Now, Scripture was the beginning of that, and it was followed then by tradition and reason and experience. All of those things important, but all of them resting solidly on the foundation of Scripture. The problem with our world today, and it's not unique to the 2024 New England world, okay? The problem with our world today is that we've turned Wesley's quadrilateral on its head. Okay? We have made life experience the authority in our lives. We like Scripture, right? When it fits with the narrative of our experience. But we've made Scripture subservient to our gut feelings. And instead, we listen to what our itching ears want to hear. And as we said just a few weeks ago, if there is something you want to hear, there is an author or a podcaster or a radio host or a preacher who will say what you want to hear. The way that you think is a complex mismatch of your life, your influences, your tribe, your politics. You are, and I am, not nearly as rational as we might like to think we are. We have to have a standard. And in his wisdom, in his power, in his grace, God has given us that standard in this beautiful book that we call the Bible. Now, some of you ask a good question. This is, by the way, is a good question. We want curious people. You might say, well, Pastor, can we rely on the Bible? It's kind of an old book. Like, and what do we do? And it seems like there's places where it contradicts itself. And there's stuff in there like that it says to do then and we don't do now. So does that mean there are other things that we, you know, it says they were supposed to do then, but we don't need to do now. And like, this is why interpretation is important. But can we rely on this book? Short answer, yes. Now, if you want to go in deep, that's a whole other sermon series, okay, that you can actually listen to, because we did it at the very beginning of 2020, and we have that on our website if you want to listen to how we can rely on this book. It is a remarkable book that is possibly, certainly, the most reliable book in history. And there are actually scientific reasons for why that is true, and I encourage you to get curious and dig into that. Now, some of you might say, well, Pastor, aren't there a bunch of different interpretations of Scripture? Well, yes, there are varying interpretation of lots of passages in Scripture. There are different ways that people have looked at Scripture over the centuries, but that also doesn't make it a free-for-all, okay? The reason that I preach this message today is precisely because we are going to encounter all kinds of different interpretations of Scripture, and we need to be aware that our instinct is going to be to follow our gut, okay? To follow our ideological tribe. But we need to come to the text with the kind of humility that says, like, I am not going to take the Bible and just shape the Bible into my own image, even though we do that so easily. If you come to the text with the gut feeling, like, women shouldn't be teaching in the church, then you're probably going to pay attention really to only, like, two verses in Scripture, right? Then the only thing that you're going to see are those two verses that say, maybe, well, women shouldn't teach here or have authority, and ignore the many other examples of women in the church, women in the Old Testament leading and teaching. If you come to the text with a gut feeling about what marriage is or is not, you might miss the clarity with which the Bible shows us what marriage is. Stay curious. Stay curious. If you come to the text with a gut feeling about human sexuality, you might miss the important ways that Scripture warns us and challenges us to follow Jesus with our bodies and our sexuality. So in the weeks ahead, we're going to dive more deeply into some of that tricky stuff that I just mentioned. But for now, my encouragement for all of us, and Mike, you can come on up. My encouragement for all of us is stay curious. Stay curious. Over the past few weeks, I've met with a handful of you and heard from some of you the ways that you're thinking and processing some of these big ideas that I've just mentioned. I don't always get it right, okay? Like, just so you know, all right? I am not perfect, all right? And one of the things we sent out in our like email blast earlier this week, like, don't expect perfection from us. That's just not even fair. It's not even fair. I'm not perfect. We're not always going to get things right. But my intention is always to enter into this space, enter into conversations with you with curiosity. And again, sometimes I'm going to mess that out because I can just follow my gut. Yeah. This is why we need a standard. And so thank you to those of you who have been willing to reach out and have conversations. I'm learning a lot about how some of us think and the things that we are thinking about, the things that we think are important, the way we process, the way I process. It's incredible. It's amazing. But I wouldn't know those things if I wasn't able to be curious myself. And I need to continue to cultivate that curiosity in my own life. And so we want to move forward into the weeks ahead just with grace and understanding that there is a God who created us, a God who we believe actually is in this room right now, who is good, very, very good. We're actually going to talk about that next week. So Mike's going to preach next week, and he's just going to lean in hard to what does goodness look like? What does beauty look like? Like, we're a people who are designed to want what's beautiful. And sometimes that leads us to beautiful human flourishing. Sometimes that longing, that desire for beauty can take us off track to all kinds of different lies. So we're going to lean in to that idea next week. But again, my encouragement to you, for all of us, is stay curious. That has to be our posture. It has to be our posture. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the kind of God that you are, a good God, a loving God, who actually wanted to show us the best ways to live so that we might experience the flourishing of life the way you intended. So thank you for giving us a book that could show us what that looks like. And when it gets confusing, God, make us more curious. Help us to keep asking why, well, why, instead of just this broken black and white thinking. Broken, just ad hominem attacks of who another person is or what they believe. Like, oh, if they believe that, then I can't believe that thing. No. God, make us curious about what's true. Not what feels true, but what is true. Thank you, Lord.